You know, it took a lot of courage for me to prepare this message again today because this is part two of an obedience lesson. And of all the things I think people in church probably don't want to hear about, it's obedience. And I was worried when I did one message on this, I thought, oh no, you know, nobody wants to hear about obedience. That's going to be such a hard message to preach. And then as I was doing my work, I thought, there's no way I can do this in just one lesson. This is going to have to be two sermons. And like, oh no, how are we going to do? So you have to brace yourself. Here's another message on obedience, the very thing that you probably like least to hear about. But you know, the Lord doesn't have any mindless policies, right? Nothing that the Lord does is mindless. I read sometime back about a professional symphony musician who was carrying on the airlines a $1 million violin, at least $1 million. And she got to the flight attendant in the airplane, and she was going to put it in the overhead compartment. And the flight attendant said, I'm sorry, we have a full flight today and you can't put your $1 million violin in the overhead compartment. Now, the flight attendant probably didn't believe that it was a $1 million violin. She said, you have to check that through. And the musician said, I cannot check this violin through in cargo. There is no way I can do this. And they're at an impasse, and so the musician couldn't take her flight. She got off. Sometime later, the airline apologized for, you know, the inconvenience. And that was a case of a mindless policy. Like, are you just completely unable to think through the situation? This is a $1 million violin. It cannot be checked through with cargo. But no, unable to, because mindless policies sometimes are what happened to us in this world. But never with God. God has never given a mindless policy. Even in the story of Adam and Eve, it was not mindless, this whole thing about eating the fruit. You think, you know, who cares what fruit you eat? It was not mindless. That was a gateway. And if the human couple decided to rebel against God, then there was going to be a whole Pandora's box, if you will, open to the world. It was a gateway. It wasn't just about the fruit. It was about, have you decided to commit spiritual adultery? It was not a mindless policy. And God never has mindless policies. We're talking about obedience therapy. We're talking about the second message in obedience therapy. This is a social contract that we have between God and the human soul. I'm reminding you that we're talking about happiness. We're talking about emotional well-being. And the emotional well-being is hinging on obedience therapy, we're calling it. And I'm reminding you that in this article not so long ago, in December of 2012, Psychology Today, a very well-known expert in the field of anxiety said this in that article, I may be overly cynical, but it seems that the best that our state-of-the-art clinical psychology and psychopharmacology has been able to achieve is a recovery rate of around 50 to 60% for common mental health problems, compared with placebo and spontaneous remission rates of between 30 and 45%. Now, if you take the highest of that last statistic, 45%, and the lowest of the first statistic, 50%, you're basically even. They're saying the best we do in the world of modern therapy is the same as doing nothing. Now, that is quite an admission from a guy who's an anxiety expert. So we're asking, if not the New Testament lifestyle, then what? If you're not going to listen to the New Testament, what are you left with? And the answer is, according to that expert in anxiety, not much. So here I also have to remind you of my huge disclaimer. We're not saying that if you follow the New Testament lifestyle, in every case, you will be completely free of depression and anxiety. We're not saying that. But we are saying that that is the first and best line of defense. Everything starts there. And you should take that very seriously. We have to acknowledge that there can be organic anomalies in the brain and the hormonal system that would cause anxiety, depression, anger, those kinds of symptoms. So we're acknowledging that. Please don't go out of here and say, Dave said that if you follow the New Testament lifestyle, you will in every case have your anxiety and your depression and your anger lifted. In every case. I'm not saying that. I know that in the case of Alzheimer's, for example, there is an anomaly in the brain that causes behavioral and emotional problems. I know that, and I believe that. And I'm not saying that if these people with Alzheimer's would follow the New Testament lifestyle, all of their troubles would be over. I'm not saying that. Another example of that, remember, is Phineas Gage. And he's such a good example because he was tamping in TNT in a rock to blow out a railroad pass. And when he tamped it, he started a spark and a 3.5-foot rod went through his skull. And at that moment, nobody could believe that he would live, but he did live. But the front of his brain was damaged. And when he went back to work at the railroad, eventually he was well enough to go back to work. His boss said, Gage is no longer Gage. He was angry. He was impulsive. He couldn't think clearly. His mind was changed. His brain was different because of this tragedy. And so we're not saying that if Phineas Gage had followed the New Testament lifestyle, he would no longer be angry. We're not saying that. We're just saying that the first and best line of defense is the New Testament lifestyle. Additionally, when we come to the end of our study, part 8, we're going to show you that it may be God's will for a person to be emotionally unwell, same as it was evidently God's will for Phineas Gage to be emotionally unwell for the rest of his life after his accident. So it's possible God wants you to be emotionally unwell. So please don't go out of here and say that Dave said, if you follow the New Testament lifestyle, all your problems will be over. I'm not saying that, but I'm hoping instead that you will take it very, very seriously what the New Testament is saying. I'm also reminding you here that there is always the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart to bring the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace. That is always going on with all born-again Christians in whose heart the Holy Spirit resides. That is always going on behind the scenes. It never ends. But still, what do we do if we can't seem to find our spiritual, emotional set point? Love, joy, and peace. What if we can't seem to get back to it? What do we do? And that's why we're having this discussion. Today we're on number 1. There are 4 therapies in the New Testament that are enormously helpful. The first one is obedience therapy. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. We skipped for Father's Day, and we're coming back to that same subject again today. Obedience therapy. Next week, we'll talk about simplicity therapy, then light therapy, and then, after all, gratitude therapy. But these things are the New Testament therapies for those who can't get back to their emotional set point of love and joy and peace. Today, again, obedience therapy. And I want to remind you that when we do a sermon, a lesson on obedience, we're doing a lesson on happiness. They are so intimately tied together that you can't speak about one without speaking about the other as well. Obedience brings happiness, never forget, and disobedience brings happiness. The question is, how much regret will be mixed in with your disobedience? And how long will the happiness of your disobedience last? That's the tricky part, that both will bring happiness. And so you have to decide then which happiness you will pursue, the happiness of obedience or the happiness of disobedience. God never has mindless policies. God puts commands in front of his people for the same reason parents put fences around pools. One day, Teresa and I were in the backyard of her house in Arizona. And remember, all of the houses in Arizona have 6-foot cinder block privacy walls. That's because virtually every house has a swimming pool. If you're going to play outside in Phoenix in the summer, it's going to have to be in the water. And so every house has a swimming pool and every house has a privacy fence. We were in the driveway and we heard this unearthly scream next door. And always trying to be optimistic, I suggested to Teresa that maybe they're just playing in the pool. And she said, that was not the scream of somebody who's playing. And we came into the fence to see if there was something we could do. And there was a little girl on the side of the pool decking with her mom on the phone and her little belly swollen. She had gone into the pool when nobody was looking and she died. That was a terrible thing for me to hear, that unearthly scream. God has no mindless policies. God puts an order in front of you for the same reason a parent puts a fence around a swimming pool. And you have to learn that, because there's happiness in being disobedient and playing in the water. But the happiness doesn't last for very long, and it has so much regret attached to it. We have two major questions that we've been dealing with in these messages. The first one is what we dealt with for the most part last time. The big question: how important is obedience? We said at that time, basically the whole Bible was written for that purpose. We mean, how important is obedience? What is Genesis through Revelation about except obedience? The whole thing is about obedience. That's the great equation of the universe. To ask it another way, how important is obedience? How important is your happiness? Do you want happiness or not? How important is your personal happiness to you? That's the answer to this question. Your emotional well-being is on the line. That's what we're speaking about. And we dealt with that a lot last week. We're going to say something about it this time too. But the second big question is, why must obedience be the key to my emotional wellness forever? You know, why does it have to come down to that? And the answer is that there's a social contract between you and God. And here's the contract. You can have God's awesomeness for your loyalty. That's what it comes to. God is breathtaking. And you can have His breathtaking awesomeness if you are loyal to Him. If you will not be loyal to Him, then you don't get the breathtaking awesomeness. This is a social contract. It was in front of you on the day that you were born into this world, actually before you were born into this world, on the day that you were conceived. Here's the contract between you and God. Breathtaking awesomeness for absolute obedience. That's the contract. And every human being is born with the same social contract. It will never go away. It will never be different. It doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. Really, how important then is obedience? We're saying it's the difference between anxiety and calm. It's the difference between shame or relief. It's the difference between depression or happiness. How important are those things to you? Is that important to you? That's what we're talking about today. Obedience is all about that. Your life is a minefield. That's just what it is. I love that little song by Louis Armstrong. What a wonderful world. It is a wonderful world if you do it right, but it's also a minefield. You're living in a minefield, and life is very dangerous. You need to be in a defensive posture all of your life, because the world is a dangerous place to live. Henry Blackaby talks about this, and he says, suppose you had to cross a field full of landmines. A person who knows exactly where every one of them is buried offers to take you through it. I would stay as close to that person as I could. I certainly would not go wandering off. And that's what obedience is all about. This is a world of mines. Mines everywhere. They will explode. They will hurt you. But the Lord says, I want you to follow me, be my disciple, and I'll walk you through here, and you're going to be okay. But it is never going to be wise for us to wander off from our Savior. He's the only one who knows where all the troubles lie. Doug Wilson, in his book called Persuasions, gives this illustration. A man is talking, I can't imagine anything more boring than what you say God requires, making love to only one woman for life. That's like buying one record, taking it home, and playing it over and over and over again. The Christian responds by saying, I'm afraid your analogy is a faulty one. It's not like buying one record. It's like buying one instrument and learning how to play it. Boredom is not the danger. God has no mindless policies. Somebody shouldn't say, well, your Victorian ethics shouldn't be forced on the rest of the world. We're not like that. We don't believe that. Those were Victorian mindless policies. They know they're not. God never has mindless policies. They're far deeper. I know you can't read that very well. But God's policies are far deeper and more nuanced than we recognize. For example, God has a plan for the universe, and the plan is going to include human babies. But you know what? Homosexuality can never provide human babies. That's never going to work. And so God doesn't have mindless policies. You can't have this. You must have this. These are not mindless policies. if we're going to populate the world with babies, homosexuality will not work. Additionally, God has decided that these babies should be born in stable homes in order to minimize their psychological unwellness. So they need to be born into stable homes with a mommy and daddy both to show them how to be a male or female, depending on which gender the baby is. And they need both examples. Well, that's not going to happen in illegitimacy. That's not going to happen in divorce. That's not going to happen where there is child abuse. That's not going to happen where there is homosexuality. None of that is going to happen. Those are not options. So God has a vision for his world, and those options will not work. That's not going to work. God doesn't have mindless policies. Don't say, well, that's just an old Victorian ethic that's forced upon all of us. No, it's not. God has policies that make sense. God's policy is that women must have relief from their labor, from the grinding labor of breadwinning, and at times when they are breastfeeding and pregnant, it's not going to work for them to do grinding labor for breadwinning. So, illegitimacy, single motherhood, these are not going to work. And so God doesn't have mindless policies. He's thinking about everything. He has a vision for the world, and his vision is good. And the policies are never mindless. That's why he has these rules. God has decided that to maximize psychological, emotional wellness in a woman when she is risking pregnancy, when she is risking in the act of getting pregnant, she has to have a sense of security. If she's going to risk that possibility of pregnancy, then she must have security, a sense of security. And that is not going to happen with illegitimacy, with single mothering, with promiscuity. That's simply not going to be an option. God has decided that in his world, he has this vision that to maximize emotional wellness, men and women should be able to have their family members gathered around them in life. But that's not going to happen where there are broken homes. God has no mindless policies. He wants you to get to be someday 40, 50, 60, 70 years old and have your family members gathered around you. A broken home is not going to do that. God is not mindless in his policies. He has a vision for what he wants his society to be. And the things that violate that vision also violate emotional wellness, psychological wellness, happiness. So you cannot violate those things without touching your own emotions. Finally, God has a vision that he would join people together, what God has joined together. In his world, he's going to join people together. And when he has joined them together, they're going to be secure. That's different than the demonic involvement that comes in physical relationships that don't have God joining them together. And that's why all the time idolatry in the Bible is likened to adultery, spiritual adultery. You're stepping out on God. It's always the evil spirits doing adulterous things in people's hearts and lives and God having what we now call a Victorian ethic. No, no, no. It's because those ethics are never mindless policies. You go outside what God has joined together, and now you're in the devil's world, and a lot of bad things happen when the demons become involved with those physical relationships. That's what's going on. That's why it matters. Rules. Obedience to a social contract between God and all humans makes life predictable and sane. The social contract makes life predictable and sane. When we're talking about emotional unwellness, you see why sanity is important. Predictable and sane, that's what we're talking about. Why is this so important that everybody has this social contract from the cradle with God? It has to be this way. No other way would be good. This is so everybody has the same chance in life. The Lord has a social contract, obedience. Now, if you will obey, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're born in America or somewhere else. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're black or white or some other race. It just doesn't matter. If you will be obedient, you are in this social contract. And if you'll be disobedient, that also is the social contract. It's equal opportunity for everybody. It doesn't matter who you are. That's so nice. That's what we need. Something that provides predictability in life and sanity so I can count on it no matter who I am, who I was born to. And it's so that people can have some constants in the universe. To have something you can count on in life that doesn't just always flex and fluctuate and you don't know what's coming next. And it's necessary that we all have access to this same social contract so that people can learn from the experience of others. And I don't have to make all of my own mistakes. I want to be able to look at what other people have done and say, oh, that's what happens. I don't want to make my own mistakes. I want to learn from the mistakes of others. Consider the teacup. And I don't have a teacup here, but I have the next best thing. Now, let's see if you can predict the future. What if I keep doing this? What's going to happen? You think you know? But what if I tell you, I have been praying and fasting about this? Do you think you know what's going to happen? I've been praying and fasting. What if you say, I still know what's going to happen? I say, yeah, but you don't know. I'm a really nice guy. Do you know what's going to happen? Why do you know that? Because it's the same for everyone. And it doesn't matter if you go to Sunday school and church. It doesn't matter if you're a really nice guy. It doesn't matter how much you pray. It doesn't matter how much you're able to sweet talk people. You know what's going to happen? Are you sure? How do you know that? Because there's a principle. And the principle is the same for everybody. You can be young or old. You can be rich or poor. It doesn't matter what race you come from, what country you come from. It's the same for everybody. It's a social contract that was given to you when you were in the cradle. And it'll never be withdrawn. And God makes it that way so that life can be predictable and sane. The world isn't happening at random. The world makes sense because this is a social contract. It's called obedience. Andy Stanley says, God's moral laws are dynamic and silent. They don't get offended. They don't quit. They don't really care what we think. They just keep on going, working behind the scenes to shape our lives. In some ways, they level the playing field. See, it's just like the law of gravity. It's always there. And it doesn't matter when you step off a rooftop. It doesn't matter if you pray a lot. It doesn't matter if you've repented of 10 other foolish things you've done in your life. When you step off that rooftop, there's going to be ramifications. Predictable and sane, that's what we need. Ultimately, moral paths lead to the same place every time. This is true in the ultimate sense because there is a heaven, because there is a hell, because people die. There is an eternity. And it always works. In every single case, ultimately this works. The truth is, it even works in the less than ultimate sense most of the time. Things tend to occur when you obey the Lord. And other things, opposite things, tend to occur when you don't obey the Lord. If you get on Interstate 264 and go east, you will, in every case, arrive at the waterfront. Unless there's an exception like an accident that prevents you from going. But if you keep going, you are going to crash into a resort hotel at the beach. That is what's going to happen. That's true if you're rich. That's true if you're poor. That's true if you're white. That's true if you're black. That's true if you're a male. It's true if you're a female. It just doesn't matter. And it'll be the same today and tomorrow and the next day. That's just how paths work in life. And that's how moral paths work as well. Andy Stanley again says, what if there really are financial paths that lead to predictable financial destinations? Relational paths that lead to predictable relational destinations. Emotional and spiritual paths, and that's especially what we're looking at today. Emotional and spiritual paths that lead to specific emotional and spiritual destinations. What if those exist? And of course, they do exist. Last time we talked about this, I showed you these verses, but once again, in case you weren't here, let me remind you. If we're talking about anxiety or calm, opposites in your heart, what if there are spiritual paths that lead to anxiety and other spiritual paths that lead to calm? There are. So, Genesis 3:10, the original couple, Adam says, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. Anxiety, because I sinned. I was afraid because I sinned. See, anxiety. Isaiah 48:22 and 57:21 are all the same. There's no peace, says the Lord, to the wicked. You'll be disobedient and you don't get peace. That's not an option for you. You chose anti-peace in your life when you disobeyed. Psalm 119:165, oppositely, great peace have they which love your law. I love to obey the Lord. It gives me great peace because I obey. Same thing in Isaiah 32:17. And the effect of righteousness, don't you love that? Shall be quietness and assurance. That's what we want. Quietness and assurance. That's the effect of righteousness. The effect of unrighteousness, we saw that in the beginning. There's no peace for the wicked. Shame or relief, same idea. Proverbs 13:18. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuses instruction. You won't listen to the Lord. Okay, you get shame. Say, I feel so ashamed. Yes, that's because you deserve to feel ashamed if you've been disobedient. Jeremiah 3:25, we lie down in our shame, for we have sinned against the Lord. We're so ashamed because we've sinned. And then everybody else, because you're ashamed, everybody else has to dance around your tender, shamed feelings so that you don't feel like they are you phobic. Oh, you're just phobic against me. You disagree with me because you hate me. You disagree with me because you're afraid of me. No, I disagree with you because I disagree with you. Why are you bringing in hate and fear? I don't hate you and I'm not afraid of you. I disagree with you. You know why you're bringing in hate and fear into this discussion? Because you're ashamed. And so you're projecting that on me. That's not where I am. Second Thessalonians 3:14. If any man will not obey our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him so that he will be ashamed. God wants you to feel ashamed if you've been disobedient. Depression or happiness, which do you want? Well, there are spiritual paths that lead to depression and opposite paths that lead to happiness. So, Lamentations 5:15, the joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. We're so sad. Why are you sad, Jeremiah? Woe unto us because we've sinned. I am so sad. Why, Jeremiah? Because I sinned. Proverbs 23:29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who's so upset around here? Oh, the answer? The person who drinks too much. You know, he's quite a little drinker, isn't he? Oh, guess what he gets? Woe and sorrow. It's the same for every person, all the time, male or female, white or black, America or some other country. It's a social contract. You drink too much, you get emotional problems. It's called sorrow. Proverbs 3:17, wisdom's ways are ways of pleasantness. Isn't that what you want? Pleasantness. I just want a pleasant feeling. John 13:17, Jesus says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. It's not enough to know them. You'll be happy if you do them. That's the point. Do them. That's obedience. 1 Peter 3:10, don't you love it? He that will love life. I just love life. He that will love life and see good days. Let him refrain from evil and do good. Do good. You have to seek peace. Do good. That's all the difference. So you see, it's a social contract that makes life predictable and sane. It's not totally random. Like the laws of gravity are not random. It's not totally random. You can count on these things. Obedience is what you can count on. Andy Stanley again. Experience is often a brutal teacher. It eats up your most valuable commodity, time. Learning from experience can eat up years. It can steal an entire stage of life. Experience can leave scars, inescapable memories, and regret. Somebody says, well, experience is the best teacher. As hard as you can in life, try to learn as many things as possible without experiencing them. Because experience can totally mess up your life. Don't learn from your own mistakes. Learn from the other people's mistakes. You say, how can we? Because life is totally random. No, gravity is not totally random. The laws of obedience are not totally random. They make sense to all people in all times. And learn from others. Don't make your own mistakes. A boy in Oklahoma took the fire challenge. You know what it is. You pour lighter fluid on your chest, you light it, and you're the blue burning guy. He's 14 years old. That summer, he couldn't go out in the heat. It hurt. He had terrible burns. He couldn't go in the water. He's going to be scarred probably all of his life. And the Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. Mindless policies. Why would parents say, don't light yourself on fire? You know, mindless policies. They're never mindless policies. The way of transgressors is hard. And by the way, It's hard emotionally. That's what we're showing. This young man had a lot of emotional trauma. That was very uncomfortable. When his mother came home, he was screaming hysterically. That's not emotional wellness. Andy Stanley, when it dawns on us that the undesirable but ever so predictable outcome of our choices is bearing down on us, we move into victim mode. Christians start talking about forgiveness as if somehow forgiveness serves as an escape hatch from the outcome of bad decisions. Suddenly, we want a second chance. We're quick to remind the world that nobody's perfect. But think of that. You know, David's confession. Yeah, you know, now there's a man dead. There's adultery. There's a baby. What's going on? In his confession psalm, in Psalm 32:3, when I kept silence, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. He's depressed. Why? Because he was disobedient. Chapter 38, verse 3. Neither is there any rest because of my sin. I am troubled. That's emotional unwellness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all day long. That's depression. I am sorely broken. I have groaned by reason of the turmoil of my heart. I'm so upset, the turmoil of my heart. As for the light of my eyes, you say, the twinkle in my eyes, it's gone. That's sin. Are there spiritual, emotional paths that lead to that? Yes, there are. When we are the ones facing the inevitable consequences of our decisions, it really doesn't seem fair. But when it's someone else arriving at the destination his path led him to, we think, what did he expect? Well, he expected to be the exception to the rule, is what he expected. Well, why would we do that? Exceptions to the rule are exciting to us, right? It's exciting because it's fascinating. You know, that's really different. Like, after all my mom taught me about being a good person, I look at Paris and Lindsay and Miley, and they're breaking all of these rules, and they have a lot of money, and they have a lot of friends, and it looks pretty great to me. And so that's an exception, and you get pretty fascinated. One reason is it's just so rare. But the other reason is that we wish for loopholes and shortcuts. In other words, if I could become financially secure by winning the lottery, that's way better than working so hard every day when the silly alarm clock goes off. I choose the lottery. And so you want the exceptions. The exceptions are fascinating. That's so exciting. And by the way, both directions, we love the exceptions when it is a Job-like experience. Like, that guy was a goody-two-shoes. He was an amazingly good guy. And his life turned into garbage. So see, nice guys finish last. See, exceptions. And exceptions are fascinating, and they're also kind of tempting because that's a lot of fun. But planning to be an exception is not much of a plan. And planning to be lucky is no plan at all. Well, consider the guy who takes his algebra test. He doesn't study, and he gets an F. There is going to be forgiveness if he goes to his teacher and says, I'm so sorry, I didn't study, and I treated you like you don't matter, and the chorus doesn't matter, and I'm so sorry, and will you forgive me? And she'll say, sure, I'll forgive you. But what do you think happens then? This magic happens in the computer room in the administrator's office when all of a sudden a transcript appears on one of the monitors and the server is whizzing away, and you see the little letter F suddenly turn into an A because he's forgiven. No. Forgiveness is one thing, consequences are another. And if you keep always doing things like this, you know it's going to happen, right? There are consequences. I mean, are you going to forgive the guy? Sure, but there are still consequences. And then everybody says, well, how could God let anything like this happen to me? Because there's a social contract that you signed as a baby in the cradle, and the contract says, if you don't behave, if you don't obey, then bad things are going to happen. The way of transgressors must be hard. That's the social contract, right? So why did God let this happen to me? I'm such a nice guy. Or why doesn't God love me enough to bail me out? God's love was there when he tutored you, when he offered you a contract, when he warned you. Now, don't deviate from this contract, right? Because if you do, the way of transgressors will always be hard. And if you're a transgressor, the way will be hard for you. And everybody can count on that. Male, female, young, old, rich, poor. Everybody can count on that. So do you understand the terms of the contract? Yes, I understand. That's love. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you know it very well. It says, lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Well, the problem is we do lean on our understanding. I know. I don't need the Lord to tell me how to have happiness in this world. As a matter of fact, I wish the Lord would just be really quiet because I have my own ideas on how to have happiness. But this text says, don't lean on your own understanding. You think that happiness is going to come from disobedience, and everybody makes that mistake. So don't lean on your own understanding. You have to realize that you are deficient in your understanding. You do not understand what's out there, and neither do your friends. Your friends are equally deficient. So you need wisdom from outside of yourself. You must not trust your gut. You need wisdom from the Bible. You need wisdom from God. Do not trust your gut and do not trust the guts of your peers. You need outside wisdom from God. Do not lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in everything you do. Pay attention. I wonder what God would want me to do in a case like this. What would God want a guy like me to do in a case like this? Acknowledge him all the time. And again, Andy Stanley is good. He says, deep in our hearts, we all believe that we are too smart to make decisions that will adversely affect our lives. We are convinced that we are too careful, too shrewd, too experienced. But that's because our propensity is to lean on our own understanding, to trust our own judgment. So you realize that every guy who lights himself on fire with lighter fluid and posts it on YouTube thinks that he's just too smart, too clever to get burned. Why does he do that? I don't know. It's a human thing. We always think we're too smart. Say, but you know a lot of other people have been burned by fire when they got lit on fire. You know that, right? Yeah, but it won't happen to me. Like, unbelievable. Lean not on your own understanding. You need some help from the outside because whatever you have going on in your own thinking isn't great. Well, then there comes the awakening. This period of time when I got on I-264 East, and I kept going and going, and I arrived at the waterfront. Like, huh, so that's where this path takes me, the awakening. Uh-oh, God's rules make sense. I see that my substance use has caused me to have emotional problems. Yeah, well, we told you that, right? Who has sorrow? The guy who drinks too much. So why the big surprise suddenly? I see that my credit cards are full and strangers are calling for me on the phone, and my financial distress is causing me an emotional problem. Yes, well, you know, that's going to happen because the Bible warned you about covetousness and indebtedness, but you weren't listening so well, right? So, uh-oh, now I understand why God said all that about covetousness and indebtedness. Now I understand. I see that my spouse is scarred by my habitual unpleasantness. And my failed marriage is causing me an emotional problem. Yeah, you know, that's what happens when you don't apply those Victorian ethics, you know, about purity and loyalty. That causes emotional problems. When you are not going to watch your tongue, that's going to cause you emotional problems in your family and in your job. I see that my sharp tongue is causing problems at work, and the setbacks in my career are causing me to have an emotional problem. Yeah, well, that's bound to happen, you know. That's how this works. And there was this social contract that you signed when you were a baby in the cradle, and it said, I am going to take care of you if you follow me, and if you don't follow me, the way of transgressors is hard. And so that's just what you have to come to see, and the question is whether we'll be obedient or not. So we said there are two major questions. The first one is, how important really is obedience? Well, you tell me. How important was it to you to be happy in life? Important or not? If that's important to you, then that's how important obedience is. And you must be obedient if happiness is important to you. And the second question is, why must it be obedience that God uses as a gauge for our happiness? Why must it be that? And the reason is because there's a social contract. It's a social contract that you can have God's breathtaking awesomeness for your loyalty. And that's a really nice contract. It also makes life predictable and sane so that you don't have to have emotional problems. Predictable, insane. Breathtaking awesomeness for loyalty. Do you like that? Does that make sense to you? Does it make sense to you? Like, can you figure out what's going to happen here? Is it predictable? What if you pray more? What if you repent of 10 other things? Then we're going to be okay? You know what's going to happen? I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I remind you that there is a social contract here? That if you will follow Jesus, you'll do okay. If you will not follow him, there's going to be calamity. And that you can take to the bank. It will be true in every case, whether you're young or old, rich or poor, male or female, it just doesn't matter. So we have a wonderful gospel. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. We understand that he was buried, that he rose from death after 3 days. We understand that he's calling us to himself. And if you've never said that wonderful yes to the Lord Jesus, calling on him for your salvation, I would like to lead you in a prayer. If this is the prayer of your heart, you can pray right along with me in your own private thoughts. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never done this, I hope you'll do it with me right now. Will you? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, just as the gospel says it. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days, just as the gospel says it. I believe that you're calling me to yourself, offering me the free gift of everlasting life, just as the gospel says it. And today, I want to say yes to you. I believe. I will follow. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for saving me.